Welcome to Disc 1 of Breaking Free.
For those who would like, we will share information on how you can obtain materials produced for Shiloh Place Ministries following the message.
It was 1981, and for those that haven't been in any of our meetings, I first 30 years of my life, all I really knew was the sea, and was born and raised in Daytona Beach, and began captaining fishing boats very young in life. I never had a job. I just went to fishing for a living, or now I just preach. And of course, most ministers don't do anything but preach on Sunday and play golf the rest of the week, you know. And it was 1981, and I was off the coast of the Outer Banks, and a northeaster came in February. And the Outer Banks is where 3.2 warm water Gulf Stream currents always flowing to the north are 3.2 knots, and the northeasters coming in and the seas are coming out of the south, and it's called the graveyard of the Atlantic because it's some of the roughest ocean just in the whole realm of the Atlantic Ocean, and more boats have gone down there than any other region of this portion of the world. And when you get caught in a northeaster out there in a 44-foot fiberglass boat, 30, 40 miles from land, you just cannot imagine the fear and terror. You can't imagine what it's like when it's blowing 50 miles an hour and every other boat's gone in, but you just had to catch more fish than everybody else, and you had to stay out because the fish just eat it up right before the storm hits, and you'll see this big black northeaster coming in from the horizon, and just as fast as you can get the lines down, you're pulling up 20 and 30 pound snapper and grouper, and then it gets real calm right before it hits, and then when it hits, it's like a freight train coming in from just slick calm to 40, 50 mile an hour gale hits you, and within a matter of a few minutes you're facing 15 to 20 foot seas, and there's a price to pay to just load the boat up those last couple of hours. And we thought we'd ride this one out, but by 9 or 10 o'clock that night, the seas were running 15 to 18 foot high, and you know, as high as almost as high as the ceiling, and we're in a boat that's about from here to the wall there long, and you just can't imagine the fear and the panic in you when you know there's no one else out there. If anything happens, you're all alone. And it got so rough that finally the Weather Bureau gave out warnings. Any small craft still out, you need to get in. It's not going to calm down. It's going to be blowing 60 to 70 miles an hour by late that night. And there's a verse in Psalm 107. And turn with me. Turn with me and read it along with me. This is kind of the context of this weekend. It's the first passage I ever memorized when I came to the Lord in 1980. Those who go down to the sea in ships that do business on great waters, they've seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lift up the waves of the sea. And they rose up to the heavens, and they went down to the depths, and their soul melted away in their misery. You can't imagine what it's like in the pitch of black of night with the wind blowing 40 to 50 miles an hour, and your boat rises up on the top of the wave, and then it comes down into the trough, they call it, and all you can see is water on both sides. And you know, all it takes is one rogue wave, one wave to just kind of where two waves come together and cap off and break into you, that one wave can sink you in the moment of an eye. And in that type of weather, 4 minutes, hyperthermia has got you unconscious and you're gone. And the fear that you live with at that time. Now, at that time, all I could do was just worship and pray. I'd just become a Christian, and I'm just crying out to God. But I had a crew on my boat, two other guys, that all they could do was cry. Because there was no hope for them. My hope was, well, if we don't survive it this night, eternity's there for me. For them, they knew where they were going. They knew what happens if we go into the water. And their soul was at their wit's end. And it says, and they staggered like a drunken man. It's on nights like this that the captain hides every knife that is on the boat. There's only one pistol allowed on a boat, and that's in my bunk, and that goes underneath my belt on nights like this, because it's nights like this, even the sanest of men become insane as you're facing possibility of death. And finally, they said, we've got to try to get this boat in. We've got to try to. And so I knew that perhaps there was wise, sound wisdom in that. as we had the 30 miles to run towards Ocracoke. There was no way we could make it around Cape Lookout Tower. It was 62 miles down to Morehead City. No way we could run up to the north to Hatteras Inlet and run into there, because we just couldn't beat into the northern sea that was coming down. And we had to run that sea side to the 30 miles as we pulled in about 2 or 3 in the morning to Ocracoke Inlet. But see, Ocracoke Inlet's one of the most dangerous inlets on the East Coast. It's a little narrow channel that's not much wider than this room, with a sandbar on the southern side and a set of rocks, jetties on the northern side. And the inlet's only about 10 foot wide or deep that comes across there. And that's fine in a shallow draft boat that only takes on 5 foot of water. I've got 5 feet. But when you rise up on a mountain and you come down in the depths, by the time that sea's gone, there's no water left on the bar. And I've been coming across a bar when the boat in front of me lifted up on a wave and then slams its propellers and rudders down into the sea, and it's just destroys the whole propulsion system, and then the next wave turns you sideways, and I've seen boats broach in the inlet. And as we pulled up to the inlet and the moon was shining, we could look at the seas on that other side. And the seas were just breaking, 15-footers just rolling across the bar. But our boat, commercial boat, only makes 6 knots. There's no way to cross that bar without that wave catching you, turning you sideways, and broaching you, rolling you right over on its side. You can't imagine the nausea you feel. When you know on one side, there's not much chance of surviving. On the other side, there's safe harbor, but it's what you're going to have to face to get it off of that rough ocean and get your ship into a safe port. I told the guys, we can't do it. We've just got to turn around, go a few miles back offshore, and anchor up and ride this storm out. So we turned the boat back around and ran about a mile offshore and anchored up, and the Weather Bureau kept saying, it's going to get worse, it's going to get worse, it's going to get worse. Fishermen are one of the hardest, toughest people you've ever met. There isn't a positive emotion. There's no softness. There's no tenderness. There's no tears. Commercial fishermen are an angry, rough, tough bunch of people. But that night, you see two rough men fall apart like little babies, crying uncontrollably, pleading and begging to risk getting that boat across the bar. As we travel to the nations bringing a message of healing and restoration, I've found that's where most people live. Just like this verse we see in verse 26 of Psalm 107, they rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, and their soul melted away in their misery, and they reeled and staggered like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. It doesn't make any difference what race, what social status. Doesn't make any difference how long they've been Christians, what their position is in ministry in the body of Christ. I find 8 out of 10 people live right at this place. Their whole life has been a life of pain, disappointment, anger, abandonment, rejection. Very few have little hope that they will ever, ever make it across the bar into a place of safety. In fact, in America, statistics reveal 82% of Americans are emotionally unhealthy. 24% have moderate to major mental health problems. 58% have moderate to minor mental health problems that are all revealed through a life of anxieties and fears and insecurities and selfishness, having a pleasure mentality, addictions, relationship problems, dysfunctional, disruptive behavior. No ability to talk about their hurt and their pain and their disappointments. 80% of marriages in America are in trouble. 50% of first-time marriages will end in divorce. 60% of second-time marriages will end in divorce. 62% of promise keepers surveyed weekly involved with pornography. Inside the church, outside the church, the pain is there. And most people live at their wit's end. And then we see them coming to this other place where they begin to cry out to the Lord in their trouble. But what we've found is very few people are willing to face what it takes to cross the bar. Very few are in a position or relationally involved with people that understand what it will take to get them across the bar. Just pray more. Just go to church more. Just do more. Just study more. And they've tried it, and yet they still find themselves a mile, 2 miles for sure, with the torment of knowing just the other side of that sandbar, there's safety. All we've got to do is face the danger of that moment. And see, facing our woundedness for many of us is the most dangerous thing we've ever done. We've spent a lifetime sedating our woundedness with drugs or with alcohol or with immorality, or for those of us in the church that are really spiritual, with hyper-religious activity, trying to perform enough to earn God's love. And that was my life for 44 years, doing all the right religious things, but still not at home in love, because I was afraid to get in touch with the hidden poor pain and the issues in my soul that were hindering me from receiving love. And see, the two guys that were with me on that vessel, please, Chad, take us across. We believe you've been there before. Are you ready for the most fearful ride you've ever taken in your life? And see, and that's why people come from so many states. They're not looking from somebody that's read in a book how to get us across the bar. They're looking for somebody that's done it before, that's been there before, that's risked their life many times. And we finally knew the risks are greater staying where we are than moving forward and trying something maybe these men have never seen or never tried before. I said, well, you're going to have to get on the back of the boat and you're going to have to warn me as we cross the bar when the breaker comes in. You're going to have to risk being washed overboard. But it's only a short swim to shore. Just don't come in on the side of the rocks, come in on the side of the sandbar. So we pulled the anchor and we headed in. The big seas coming out of the Gulf Stream, running about 15 foot. We pulled right down the middle of the channel and I said, hold on and let me know when the breaker comes in. And you watch for sets. You watch for the right move of the waves or the right move of the Spirit. Because see, in Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit pours the love of God abroad in your heart. And rivers always flow to the lowest place. You don't find God's love when you're strong. It's when you're weak, God's love finds you. It's not in your skills. It's not in your gifts and your talents that you necessarily bring in to the other side of the bar. It's in faith in the nature of God to provide, to protect for you. And all I could do was worship. All the other guys could do was shake and fear and cry. That will kill you. That will cause you to lose confidence in the nature of God. And so we waited for a break for three big high rollers to come in, and the sets of three passed by, and we started easing the bow in. And then they said, here it comes. And a 12 or 14 footer catches right on the stern, and they grab hold as the wave just blows over top of you, turns the vessel sideways, then rolls you up on the side of the boat. You're laying halfway on the ceiling and halfway on the windows as that wave pushes you right down the channel with the rocks on one side, the sandbar on the other side, fighting back, losing your whole stomach. That's the feelings we often face when we deal with the depth of pain that many of us carry in our lives, 4 out of 5 of us carry. And that big roller just pushed us right in along the side, right across the bar, sideways, trusting in your vessel, trusting in the nature of God, knowing that vessel was equipped to be turned over. It was built for seas like that. It was built to lay on its side in that type of condition. As long as you've got the hatches battened down, as long as you put everything in its place, it'll right itself back up. And as that wave pushed us across the bar slowly the vessel rights itself back up, and you're hanging onto the wheel, ready to turn the wheel and get it down through the center of that channel as fast as you can, making sure you're praying the whole way as the others are crying. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. And He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quieted. So He guided them into their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His wonder, for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. And as the wave pushed us right between the jetties and the sandbar, and it righted itself, we were able to take the boat right across the bar, moved it into calm water, pulled a little bit over into Pamlico Sound, about a half mile to the south of Ocracoke Harbor, where 50 vessels had come in earlier and were tied up. As soon as we found a width in the channel, the crew was already off on the side of the boat, just letting go of their lunch and dinner and everything else. As soon as I got it into a safe place, even I had to leave the wheel and go outside and just let it all go because of the fear of that moment, but also the confidence, the peace to know we survived another day, that we should have been perished. Now the joy was that half-hour trip down the waterway, getting ready to pull it into Ocracoke Harbor at 2 a.m. And there's the other fishermen that had been up all night partying during the storms that they do there at Ocracoke when all the vessels had run for safe harbor. About 50 come running out of their boats as they hear the diesel engine coming in. And they see this 44-footer come around the point and pull into the little cove right there where Blackbeard used to tie up his ship and where his house was at. And they all run out and they are amazed that here comes a vessel that risks crossing the bar when no one else would even risk that. And they all came out and started throwing us lines, and one drunken sailor hollers, did you just cross the Ocracoke bar? And by now the crew had gotten over their fear and there was a pride that filled them as they stuck their chest out and they said, yeah! And the drunken seaman says, I wouldn't have crossed that GD bar in a battleship. And then you've got a story to tell. That when you're willing to face maybe a lifetime of hurt and pain, you're willing to risk being led across the bar in what may be one of the most dangerous moments, seasons of your life. Most painful things when it seems like others' sins against you have built up to the max, and perhaps your sins against others have left so much shame and woundedness. That's when Jesus wants to lead you across the bar. That's when He wants to make you a witness of His power and His love to set you free. That's what this weekend was all about. And that story is just to let the men that came that never heard me speak before know I'm not your normal preacher, okay? Thank you. And so we've come to talk about dealing with the core issues that many of us face every day in life. And turn with me, if you would, to Luke 6. And let's lead a passage here as we move towards part one of a six-part series that we'll be dealing with called Exposing Bitterroot Strongholds. And tonight, the purpose of what we're going to be sharing tonight, Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 43. The purpose of the night is we want to bring an understanding and a definition of exactly what a stronghold is as we look at the word, and we'll turn to that verse later in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, as we define tonight what a stronghold is. But let's start at verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Here, I love what John Sanford says. He says, good fruit, bad fruit. I remember it was about a year after I'd been born again, and I had this one deckhand that was one of the best deckhands I'd ever had, and I was one of the harshest taskmasters that the sea had ever seen. I was called Captain Bligh, not to my face, but that was my nickname or handle among the fishermen along the East Coast. I was a rageaholic, a screamer, and I was almost impossible to live with at that time at sea. And I had this radical born-again experience in February 1980 that set me free of 10 years of drug addiction and 11 or 12 years of alcoholism, 15 years of pornography. I mean, I had the most radical salvation experience. I don't know many people got as saved as I got. I mean, I got so saved. The first Sunday I went to church, I tithed. I mean, I was really saved. It takes the average Christian 9 months before they ever start tithing. I was really saved. And I immediately started going to work on all the fishermen around the fishing docks from Florida to Carolinas. And my whole life, I mean, I threw out all my rock music the day I got saved. And I just got, I mean, I got Keith Green and I got Bob Dylan. At least they had the beat, you know. And I made all the guys at the around the docks listen to it 24 hours a day, just blaring on my quadraphonic stereo, you know. And I spent my life sharing with people what God had done with me. And then we're about a year into this experience, and I hadn't won anybody to the Lord. I hadn't convinced any of these guys. None of them wanted to hang around with me. None of them would come near the boat. I lost every friend I had in the fishing business when I came to the Lord. And then finally, we're offshore, and we're in a bite of snapper, and we're pulling 20-pound snappers as fast as we can drop down. And red snappers are pretty smart fish. You can catch the small ones and lose a few, and it's okay. You don't shut down the bite. But when you're in a school of 20-pound snappers, and as fast as you're dropping down, pulling them up 15, 18, 20, 22-pound, we call them ponies that size, ponies at that time, if you lose one of them, he swims back down and tells the rest and shuts the bite down. And if you ever shut a bite down on Captain Bly's ship, I mean to tell you, I mean, I begin to rage at you, scream at you, call you every name in the book, and idiot, and I take off on this guy, one of the best mates, best fishermen I had. His name was Smut. We all had nicknames, and they fitted our personality. He'd worked at a porno shop before he came to work on the fishing boat, so we just called him Smut. I was a rageaholic, so they called me Bly, you know, and you know, you don't know each other's name, but I took off on Smut, and I'd been witnessing to him. I mean, he wasn't allowed to bring any liquor on the boat anymore. He wasn't allowed to bring drugs any boat, but he made double the money with me, so he stuck with me and put up with me until that time. And this time I began to scream at him, and he looked at me and he said this, "And you call yourself a Christian. That's why none of us at the docks have listened to anything you've said for the last year. Good fruit, good root. Bad fruit, bad root." And see, even though I've been born again and God had given me a new spirit, and he'd take away many of the immoral issues of my life at salvation, there were still issues in my attitudes. There were still issues in my personality, in my mind, will, and emotions within my soul that totally misrepresented everything that Jesus Christ died for. And see, good fruit and bad fruit grow side by side. That's in Matthew 13, verse 24 through 30. It talks about the tares grow right among the wheat. And a parable is told that Jesus tells that the servant comes to the master and said, "In the middle of the night, your enemy has sowed tares among the wheat. Do you want us to uproot the tares?" And the master says, "No, leave the tares in place or you risk uprooting the wheat." And if you noticed how many people have had such an encounter with Jesus Christ, our own self, but yet there's still issues in our life that continually bring destruction in our relationships with the primary people in our life. And yet you were created in God's image. And in 1 John 4:16, God is love. And we were created in the image of God. Everything about our life in our spirit has been created in God's image. And at the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and invite Him into our life, God takes residence in our spirit. We become a new creation in Jesus Christ, and our spirit becomes God's home. And if our spirit's God's home, then all the love that sent Jesus to Calvary has taken up residence inside of you, and every fiber of your being has been created to receive love and give love. And Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, "What's the first and greatest commandment?" And he said, "Oh, everything in the law of the prophets can be wrapped up in just a couple of simple little things. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul. Not just with our spirit, but our mind, will, and emotions loving God. And then loving others as we love ourselves." And being created in God's image And Jesus saying all the law and the prophets is wrapped up in love. And again, him saying in John 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another, and by this all the world will know that I sent you. You see, the most natural thing on earth ought to be for us to receive love and give it away. Receive love and give it away. Receive love and give it away. It's what we are created for. It's our destiny. But even though we've been born again, it's not always that easy, is it? If Smut hadn't lost that fish, I wouldn't have yelled at him. He made me do it. Now, from the mouth comes the issues of the mind, will, and emotions. Good fruit, good root, but bad fruit. You see, there's still issues in our life that misrepresent the Father's love. And see, at the moment of salvation, old things have passed away. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. But in our mind, will, and emotions, there can still be root systems, ungodly beliefs. That all it takes is someone in your life to become Miracle-Gro fertilizer for you. And have you noticed it's usually your wife or your husband? Have you noticed what a gift of God your spouse is to you? That God gave him to you to help you find the unyielded areas of your heart to God. I like what Rick Howard, he's a teacher, a great theologian and teacher from the San Francisco Bay, Redwood City area. And I heard him teaching one time, and he shared how he was flying across a desert in Africa. And out in the middle of the desert, where all you could see was just white sand as far as you could see, he looks out the window of the airplane, and there's a green spot out in the middle of the desert. And they flew right over it, and he looks down, and here's this jungle, perfectly square, right in the middle of the desert. And he called the stewardess over, "What is this jungle doing out here in the desert?" And she said, "Oh, the government was drilling for oil, and they struck an underground river. And just as an experiment, they thought, well, let's see what happens if we turn the water on." So they put in a 1 square mile sprinkler system as an experiment. Didn't plant any seed, just turned the water on. And out of a place that for thousands of years had been totally death, no life, springs a jungle out of nowhere. From seed that had laid there. Have you noticed how you can be just walking real good with God? I mean, you've just been walking in His love and His mercy and grace, and then one moment of crisis comes up, and things you thought you died to 5 or 10 years ago, suddenly that ugly head rises out of nowhere, and suddenly the fire-breathing dragon just burns everybody to a crisp at work. And so they said, well, let's see what happens when we turn the water off. So they turned the water system off, and the whole garden just died. And they turned it back on, and it comes back to life. Isn't that a lot like you and I? It all depends who we have to work alongside of. It all depends on whether our wife or our husband's having a good hair day or a bad hair day. But see, the cross of Jesus Christ has provided a way for us to die to these old root patterns and systems that may have been building in our life for generations and generations to generations. And in Matthew 15:3, Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up." Now turn with me to Romans 7. Romans 7. And let's see how many can identify with just this passage that was such a struggle to me for so many years. Romans 7, start at verse 15. "For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." How many can relate? That's the answer that we're going to get in this series on Bitterroot Strongholds. Because from the time I was born again, I mean, I was a very task-oriented, perfectionist-type person. You tell me how to do it, I'll do it. And one of the most frustrating things for me was to read about walking in God's love, walking in peace, being a husband that loved his wife as Christ loved the church, and then give me all the books on how to love my wife, how to love my children, and I'd read them, but I seemed completely powerless to fulfill what the Word and what the teachers would teach me to do. And see, Paul understood this. He says, if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law. Now, we're coming back to that on Saturday night, the whole thing of the law. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Once I'm in agreement with the law, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but catch this phrase, but sin which indwells within me. Well, I thought I was a new creation in Jesus Christ. In our spirit man, we are. And old things have passed away, but in our mind, will, and emotions, in the realm of our soul. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. Now, that verse began to set me free. Because my biggest battle has been with aggressive striving, tremendous intensity, task orientation that always dishonors and devalues and have to do it better than everybody else and nobody can do it good enough for me. Amen. Twins over here, okay? And see, when I would do the things I didn't want to do, I thought that was me. And I identified myself as that person, and I constantly lived in a state of self-condemnation and self-judgment because I seemed powerless to love. And the beginning of me experiencing Father's love was this verse, I'm no longer the one doing it. That when God looks at me, He's not looking at me through the behavior of that aggressive striving and devaluing that I often inflicted upon others. Now, Smut saw it, and he didn't want the gospel that I represented. Now, I'm thankful to say, though I misrepresented God's love for the first few years at sea, many of the fishermen have come to the Lord as I found God's love. And as I began to be able to acknowledge the sinful areas of my life and the misrepresentations of God's love and be real and be open and not act perfect and not be demeaning towards them, they began to desire the very thing that set me free. And we've seen them up and down the East Coast, many coming to the Lord of some of the hardest core commercial fishermen. But I find this principle, verse 21, I find the principle that evil is present in me, in our spirit, no, in our mind, will, and emotions, in our soul. The one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man I am, who set me free from this body of from the body of this death? Now that phrase in Greek speaks of a Roman torture, that if you were a rebellious prisoner, this body of death, if you were a rebellious prisoner in the prison system and they couldn't get you to be in line and to stay in line, they would take a dead body and they would strap it to your shoulders and to your back. And you had to bear that body of death, dragging it around with you, with your hands tied, your feet tied, until that body of death would begin to stench and rot. And then the prisoner would actually rot to death from the dying corpse that's along him, that he's tied to. And that's what Paul's relating it to when he says, who's going to set me free from this issue in my soul, this sin that's present in my soul? And then verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And we'll bring an understanding to that whole thing right there. But what I want us to see in this verses, and in the introduction to this week of what we're sharing is the flesh is a far greater enemy to deal with than demonic activity in our life. The flesh is our greatest struggle, and that can be the source of demonic activity. In the 1980s, as I began to deal with my woundedness and as my wife and I had to leave the ministry, we were Salvation Army officers in the Myrtle Beach area. And 2 years after being radically born again, ended up at the Salvation Army Training School or Bible College in Atlanta, Georgia, and were sent in 1984 to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, as Salvation Army officers, where we were very successful at what we do, the fastest growing church in the Carolinas, but very good at raising funds, helping the poor, the impoverished. But I was more committed to ministry than I was to love. I was more committed to helping hurting and wounded people than loving my family and ministering to the needs of my family. Because there was a stronghold in my life of a need to be needed. I was more committed to the Great Commission than the Great Commandment. It left us burnt out by 1986. And in 2 years, my wife couldn't even hardly live with me because in the work of the Salvation Army, I was the perfect Salvation Army officer, raising money, feeding the poor, working in the projects, helping the down and outer, but I was not at home in love. And we burned out, and my wife ended up in depression, and we had to leave ministry after 2 years, and we began to seek help for our lifestyle of hurt and anger and drivenness and performing, but not at home in love. And see, the theology that I had understood that once I was born again, I got it all. And I couldn't have these problems. I'd received an infilling of the Holy Spirit at Bible school. I'd gone through the second work of grace and the work of sanctification according to our holiness doctrine. But I still had all these problems with intimacy, with receiving love, giving love. And so the shame and guilt that it left to leave our calling and ministry, and we got involved, someone began to minister to us in deliverance. And it was a short-term help, but the problem was every 2 weeks I needed more. And I needed more. And they kept dealing with this aggressive striving and this anger with inside of me and this hostility through deliverance ministry. And it's a valid part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's very clear in Acts 10:38 that part of our ministry is overcoming the work of demonic power. But see, what was not dealt with was what opened the door to the demonic power. And now, if you've got a blank sheet of paper there, I want you to put at the top of the page a wound and write that right at the top of the page. Because I want to give you the source and an understanding of what I call the cycle of pain that God began to reveal to me from 1986 to about 1993 as we're aggressively going for the reasons in my life why I dealt with so much hostility and intensity and anger that was within my life that overflowed on my wife and my children. And at the top of the page, write in there a wound. A wound. And when we put in there a wound, we have to think of the four basic emotional needs that every human being has. That when God created us, He created each one of us with four basic emotional needs that your dreams have made of this, every moment of your life, no matter what ethnic background, whatever, no matter what social position you're in, every one of us have these four basic emotional needs. And the first one is for unconditional express love. Not just I love you, but as a father to a child, I love you. I mean, love that's expressed through physical touch, through eye contact, through tone of voice, that every one of us has a need for love that's expressed in a way that makes us feel, number two, safe and secure. Love that makes us feel secure, safe, comforted. Every one of us has a need for expressed love because you're created in God's image. It's an absolute essential to your life. Has a need for a safe place, feeling safe and secure. And number three, we have a need for praise. It's a God-given need, praise, or to feel valued or to feel honored. Doesn't it feel good when someone says, man, you look good today. I like that haircut. I mean, just one little note of praise, just the pastor saying our name. I mean, he gets up there and tells how wonderful I was. I mean, I just felt warm fuzzies all over. But we all have a need for purpose. Number four, purpose and destiny. You have a reason for being. Maybe you've read Rick Warren's book and on purpose, and you're beginning to see that our whole life has been created for love and for a destiny and for purpose. And see, you're either going to get those needs met in a legal way or an illegal way. And God's designed in our childhood structure for those four basic needs to be met by our earthly mother and father, but there's no perfect mother or father. Of course, that's our whole seminar on the Father Heart of God and our book on experiencing Father's embrace, that there is no perfect. There's still times that our needs, those four basic needs, go unmet. And if those four basic needs go unmet over a long season of time, it leaves a wound. What we call basically just a love deficit, for the lack of any other phrase. It leaves us with a love deficit. And once we have a love deficit, now you can slide on down to about the 2 o'clock position, woundings at 12, draw an arrow that points down to 2 o'clock, and in the 2 o'clock position, you can put in their negative thought patterns. Or you might like the Kilster's phrase, ungodly beliefs. Or you might can put in their mental strongholds. Whatever you're more comfortable with. Negative thought patterns, mental strongholds, ungodly beliefs. Because once you're not given love and comfort, what's it begin to do? It begins to affect how you think in life. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares for me. I've been afraid all night long, and I'm having these nightmares, the five-year-old's thinking, and no one comes in and comforts me. They just yell at, would you just be quiet? Just pray and ask Jesus to come in there. He's right there. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. Well, Mommy, I sure would like to have love with skin on it, though. Would you come in, please? And when there's no hug, when there's no comfort, when there's no sense of security, it begins to affect how you look at life. Negative thought patterns, and that leads to you go down to now about the 4 or 5 o'clock. Put another arrow down to 4 or 5 o'clock, and there you write in there sin or disobedience. It's the cycle of pain. When you have, let me give you a definition of need. When you have a need that is unmet, it makes a person sick. A need met makes a person well. Once your need has been met and you're well, you'll now live to meet another person's need. But a need met makes a person sick. If you have the need of those four basic emotional needs, that legally they're to be met in God's love once we grow into our adult years. As a child, they're to be met by a parent's love. And as we come into our adult years, they're to be met by God's love. But if a need's unmet, it makes a person sick. It affects the way we look at life, ungodly beliefs. So I'm born again, I'm spirit-filled, I'm a Salvation Army officer, but I had a negative thought pattern or an ungodly belief that said, God could only love me if I can perform well enough to earn His love. An ungodly belief or negative thought pattern that those that know my story, I was raised by a performance-oriented athletic family. My mother, an intellectual as well as a physical ed teacher, my father, a tennis instructor, that my whole family was athletes, but me. And I never felt I could measure up to their image of what I want, I should be. If I hit the tennis ball right, if I made the right per court card, that's my boy. But if I flunked a course or if I lost a tennis match, what's the matter with you? And see, my need to feel praise and value as a child when unmet makes a heart sick, built a stronghold, a mental stronghold or ungodly belief that says, I must hit the ball right, I must make the grade, I must cut the grass right, I must act right, talk right, dress right, do right. And once a negative thought pattern comes in, it leads to sin or disobedience. And what was the sin or disobedience? More committed as a Christian to the Great Commission than the Great Commandment. I forsaked loving my wife as Christ loved the church. I forsaked nurturing my children. Did I do it intentionally? No, I loved my family. I would have died for my family, but an ungodly belief led to disobedience to the Word of God of placing family above. I ended up placing ministry above family, and then it leads you in to go over to the 8 o'clock place and put from sin and disobedience a narrow over to 8 o'clock, and you've got to put in there darkness. It took me into a realm of self-deception or darkness. And darkness isn't a place just void of light. Jude 6, the fallen angels are turned over to darkness. Darkness. Acts 26:18. Darkness is the dominion of Satan, so you go from 8 o'clock, an arrow up to 10 o'clock, and there you put at 10 o'clock demonic influence. And you put from demonic influence another arrow back to increases, wounding. And it begins to perpetuate this cycle of pain. You go from wounding to negative thought patterns to sin or disobedience to darkness to demonic influence. And so in the 1980s, when I had all this anger, inability to love, I could help the world, but I couldn't help my own family. I could love the world, but is it really love? If I'm very good at helping everyone else and there's an angry edge to everything at me at home. It's a need to be needed and to earn love and acceptance by the things I do instead of being at rest in God's love. And so it opens the door to darkness. There's nothing easier than self-deception. A fog began to come over my mind. I thought because I was praying 2 hours a day, I was reading the Word an hour a day, I was fasting 50 to 60 days a year, I was a man that hadn't gone back to pornography, I hadn't gone back to moral failure, I was a man of integrity, I was a man of truth, I was winning souls, I was helping the poor, I was visiting the sick, I was going to the jails, I was fulfilling everything in the Word of God. Almost. I thought I was in truth and others were in error. But if a man can't take care of his own family but spend his life burning out for others, is he really motivated by God's love? Or is he motivated by fear? A fear of failure. A fear of rejection. A fear of intimacy. And see, the enemy came into the field and sowed tares among the wheat. And the wheat and the tares, heart for God, passionate heart for God. But my marriage and my family falling apart. Shall we uproot the tares with the wheat? Now, wouldn't it be nice if at the moment we got saved, we were just like Jesus? My son back there would love it. I mean, he would love it. My wife would love it even more. Why wouldn't he do that for us? How much would we need him? how desperate would we be for them if we didn't have the issues in our life to begin to apply the cross daily in the realm of our mind, will, and emotions? I'm a desperate man for God. When I stop being desperate, I hurt people. Was that because I get revisited? Though the desert may have been there with no jungle growing for 5 years, all it takes is the right environment. And in my mind, will, and emotions, we get revisited, don't we? But Jesus didn't go to so much trouble to get you saved, to leave you in that depth of woundedness. He's provided a means for you to get across the bar and not have to live on that mountain, that sea of turmoil and hurt and pain. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10. That was an introduction to the entire time together. 2 Corinthians 10, and let's look at our foundational verse for this exposing bitterroot strongholds. Verse 4 and 5 and 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, or the King James, says strongholds. We're destroying speculations and everything raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, verse 6 will become more of a reality Saturday night as we look at how do we apply the cross to these strongholds coming down every day in our life. Now, here we see the phrase fortresses or strongholds, and this word in verse 5, speculations. And what we want to see in Greek, that word is your version may say imaginations or speculations. In Greek, it means reasonings, thoughts, and imaginations that precede and determine our conduct. Now, we know within our soul is composed of the mind, will, emotions, and personality. There's areas in our thought life, not demonic activity here. It's not referring to demonic activity. Can it open the door to demonic activity? Yes. But see what happened in 1986 as we started going through deliverance to get free of the anger. They would come and cast, look at your cycle of pain there. They would come and cast this spirit of anger out of me that would rise up. But if you leave the negative thought patterns there, what's coming back? And so then we began to learn about light and confessing sin and walking in the light. And we started looking at how to deal with the demonic influence, the darkness, the sin and disobedience, and then we started learning about positive confession. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so we started dealing with the ungodly beliefs, positive confession. We started dealing with the sin and disobedience, the darkness, the demonic influence, but if the wound goes unhealed, what's coming back? Eventually, that cycle will come back. That's when God brought to us the revelation of His love. If you haven't heard the series, Restoring the Father's Love is really a companion to this revelation. Because to deal with the stronghold without a revelation of love, or the book, Experiencing the Father's Embrace, you may try dealing with the stronghold by the letter and not by the spirit. So it's a companion to both. And so as we begin to address the thoughts and imaginations, we realized the greatest need that I had for healing of this is a supernatural breaking forth of God's love. Now, as you look at the cycle of pain, this weekend is about dealing with number two part of the cycle. The ungodly beliefs, the negative thought patterns. When we were here teaching on the Father's love, that was a part about what part? Part one, wasn't it? A supernatural breaking forth of God's love. Now don't think, well, I've missed the root issue, because during the ministry times at night, you know what we're going to believe for? A supernatural breaking forth of God's love into that core area of need. But sometimes part of the process of dismantling this stronghold is, how do we identify the ungodly beliefs and deal with them? That's what exposing Bitterroot Strongholds Weekend's all about. So let's begin to define a stronghold. And then we've moved to page 8 if you've got a manual with you. Now let me give you three people's definitions of strongholds from 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. Three very good ones. I love John Sanford's definition, habit structure of thought. And we're going to come back to that. I also like Francis Frangipane's definition from The Three Battlegrounds. I like this one. He calls it a fortress of thought. And in The Three Battlegrounds, he really got my mind thinking when that book first came out in the late, I think it was 1990, around that time, because up until 1990, I thought all strongholds were demonic. And then I read Francis Frangipane's book on The Three Battlegrounds, and he says, no, a stronghold of itself is not demonic. And I'd not heard anybody say that before. He said, of itself, it's a fortress of thought. And to me, everything had been dealing with demons until 1990. He said, a stronghold's a fortress of thought, and you can cast out the demonic influence, but the fortress of thought still remains there, so what can come back? The demonic influence can come back. And that started setting me thinking towards this cycle of pain. But then I saw Mike Bickle's definition, and I love that, because he said, a stronghold is a collection of thoughts that are lies against what God has revealed about Himself or about you. They're a collection of thoughts that are against what God has revealed about Himself or you. And now let's go back to John Sanford's and kind of tie all this together. He said, a stronghold is a habit structure of thinking. And that caused me to look up definitions of habit. A habit structure, well, we think, well, I know what a habit is. But I looked up one definition, and it said, a habit is an act repeated so often, it is involuntary. There's no new decision of mind each time the act is performed. Now, let me repeat that. I see people scribbling. A habit is an act repeated so often, it's involuntary. There is no new decision of mind each time the act is performed. Now let's take habit structure of thought. A stronghold is a thought repeated so often, it's involuntary. There's no new decision of mind each time the thought is repeated. Now, the first time you picked up your pen and began to write when you were 3 years old, did you have to think about it? I mean, you had to think for years and practice for years, making conscious decisions of thought to write each letter, to put your letters together. But does it take any thought now to write? Very little. How about using a fork? I mean, even me, that can only do one thing at a time, which drives my wife crazy. She can hold a conversation on the phone, one with me, be cooking dinner, be watching TV, be disciplining the children. And I mean, she's got them all going at one time. And I can just be thinking one thought. You know, she calls me at Lowe's the other day, and I'm just trying to find some things for remodeling. And she calls and says, I've got to write this check. Should I take the money out of here, out of there? And I'm just handle it. I can't do but one thing at a time. But think of handling a fork. Does it take any thought whatsoever to do it? Now, what about anger? A thought pattern repeated so often, it's become repeated so often, no new decision of mind each time the act is performed. You see, habits have a life of their own. You were created in God's image, and you're really very close to the real thing. Very close. Psalm 8, verse 5. That we were created even higher above than angels and a little bit below God. And because you were created in God's image, God has the ability to create life out of nothing. Do you realize? You have the ability not just to create a child, but you have the ability to give life to something in your flesh out of nothing. Something called a habit. I just came off of a long fast. I mean, all somebody had to do was pop popcorn. And it speaks to me. Gladys and I got off the plane at Philly there, and as soon as we stepped off the plane, where's it at? I mean, when you're fasting, if there's any ice cream in the refrigerator, when everybody's asleep, it talks to you. And the potato chips start speaking to you out of the cupboard. Eat me! Eat me! Have you noticed how things talk to you? And I don't know about you, when I'm having a bad hair day, I still have some of those. You know, days when just nothing seems to be going right in your life, just mint chocolate chip ice cream begins to talk to me. And briars. And the kids are at school. I don't have to share any of it with them. Now, where did that come from? A child that was raised in a home where there was no affection. There was no warmth. There was no comfort. A child that could never do anything right in her mother or father's eyes. And parents that loved me would have given their life for me. Good parents, in that they did everything they could do to express their love by the things they did for me, but not knowing how to provide an atmosphere that met the need of expressed unconditional love and safety, security, and praise. They sought to give me purpose by making me an athlete, but they couldn't meet those other needs. And sometimes the emotional and occasionally physical abuse would get so bad, and then mom would feel guilty about it, and she never would apologize. She never would say, I'm wrong, never would say, well, I'm sorry. But what she would do was give me a dollar and send me down to Howard's Ice Cream, homemade ice cream on Broadway there on Main Street, about two blocks down. And I'd go down, and when your heart's been broken, you just can't believe what a double dip of mint chocolate chip ice cream does for a broken heart. And this wasn't an occasional thing. This was almost a daily thing in my house. And an act repeated so often. And even though I seem very thin, oh, you don't know the addictions to food that I've battled with my entire life. And the compulsive eater. And that all it had takes for 40-something years is me to feel like I wasn't being valued or loved, for me to run down to the grocery store and get a half gallon of chocolate chip when nobody's in the house and eat the whole half gallon in one sitting. An act repeated so often, it's involuntary. There's no new decision of mind each time the act is performed. Because habits have a life of their own. They speak to you. They talk to you. They convince you that they're the only source of comfort that you have. And not all habits are demonic in nature. They can have demonic power behind them when you look at the cycle of pain. And see, this is the power that a stronghold has over you. But Jesus said in John 14:30 that Satan has nothing in me. He had none of these habit structures of thinking. These lies, these ungodly beliefs that Satan could use as an open door to influence his life. But see, you and I have dozens, hundreds of habit structures of thinking that have built and through, been built through our life from life's experiences, the good, the bad, the ugly, that have helped to form our personality and determine the sources of comfort in our life, because anger is a source of comfort. Anger is a way we've learned to gain control. And so a stronghold is a fortress of thought. It can be a collection of thoughts that are lies against what God has revealed about Himself. What has God revealed about Himself? That He loves us with an unconditional love, that through the cross of Jesus Christ, He loves us the way we are, not the way we should be. His love for us is based upon what Jesus has done, not what we have done. But see, I had a collection of thoughts for the first 15 years of a Christian that were lies about what God had said about Himself. I thought I had to hit the ball right, just like in tennis, for God to love me. And if I couldn't pray enough, if I couldn't act right, talk right, do right, be effective in ministry, God couldn't love me, so I gave my life to hyper-religious activity, and I followed that whole cycle of pain, and it gave the enemy influence in my life. Now, what are some characteristics of strongholds? We're back on page 8. We jumped over to page 9, but for a moment, back to page 8. What are some characteristics, or what are the nature of a stronghold? And keep in mind, strongholds have a life of their own. We're not talking demonic here. We're talking fleshly strongholds, or we're talking demonic strongholds, habit structures of thinking. Strongholds are habit structures of thought that exist in the area of our soul, our mind, will, emotions, and personality, and they can remain hidden there for a lifetime and influence the negative thought patterns of our life. Strongholds are habitual lies or ungodly beliefs that we've embraced at the core of our mind, will, and emotions. They can be a foundation of half-truths and lies, and they become a fortress of thought that are lies against what God has said about Himself. Again, more characteristics of a stronghold. Stronghold are spiritual fortresses of thought where demonic influences can hide and be protected. They are areas of darkness within our thoughts that can be an open door to demonic activity. They can exalt themselves above the knowledge of God and give demonic forces a secure place to influence our thought life or our emotions. Soon as I feel like people aren't saying the right thing about me, well, nobody loves me. Nobody cares for me. Go find comfort in ice cream. Now, I'm sorry to say that about 17, I started finding comfort in a drug addiction, alcohol addiction, and it can open the door to deeper demonic activity that led to suicidal tendencies, to depression in my life until the cross set me free of those addictions. Another characteristic of strongholds, they are wrong motivations or attitudes that protect and defend a person's walk in the flesh. They're wrong motivations or attitudes that can protect or defend a person's walk in the flesh. They can lie so hidden within our soul that we don't recognize or identify them as sin, but take on the attitude, that's the way I've always been. This is the way my family was. It's not our culture. It's not our background. How can I expect to be any different? Now, for the Frost family, the Frost were real men. We've been adventurers. We've been athletes. We've been outdoorsmen. And men don't cry. Men don't be so softness. Men don't feel. And so, for many years, I thought intimacy is for women. Softness and tenderness is for women. You take care of the kids, and I remain the intense hard. This is what a man is. This is a Frost. Is that biblical? Is that cultural or generational? Is it like Jesus to not feel and not serve tenderness?
If you would like to order this product or any other material available at Shiloh Place Ministries, you may reach us at 843-365-8990 or write to us at Shiloh Place Ministries, P.O. Box 5, Conway, South Carolina, 29528. Either way, we'd love to hear from you. For our friends comfortable with the computer, visit our website at www.shilohplace.org, or you may email us at info@shilohplace.org.